in chapter 22 today. I don't need to hear it from you, Sandy. Remember, your birthday's this week. All right. On lawful oaths and vows, we come to a section in the confession here that is really in some ways expanding upon the law of God. We touched on this a bit last week as we considered the Sabbath and really the whole theme of religious worship as a specific comment, demonstration, if you will, of the application of the first four commandments. Well, this chapter is dealing with the expressions of one of the commandments as well. We are not to bear false witness. And this chapter deals with lawful oaths and vows. Let's read a couple of these paragraphs. Really, the first four paragraphs deal with oaths, and the last three deal with vows. Now, very simply, we're going to learn here that vows and oaths are of similar sort. The difference being oaths are those statements that we make to men, and vows are the statements that we make to God. But the essence, I think, we'll see to be much the same. All right, paragraph one. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness that he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God, under the New Testament as well as under the Old. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. Whosoever taketh an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what is he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believeth so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. Yet it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just, being imposed by lawful authority. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt. Nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. All right, we'll consider some of these statements here. Now, the first four paragraphs, as I say, deal specifically with the taking of oaths. These oaths are those solemn statements that we make, adjuring the Lord, calling God's name into the direct issue that gives direct affirmation and emphasizes the truthfulness of what we are saying. And the confession and the scripture here is placing a great deal of emphasis upon the sobriety of these, the soberness with which they must be taken, and the authority that they have once they are taken. So the nature of lawful oath, we are told here that it's only by the name of God that we are so to make these oaths. And in the taking of them, we are to be honest and we are to be clear. I think that fourth paragraph particularly, that these oaths are to be taken in the normal and ordinary and clear and common sense of words. We certainly live in a day where we're hearing much where words are twisted and turned and ungodly, all right, obviously, and it is that which is contrary to the truth. All right, now I think before we go any further, in considering some of these statements, I want to look at a couple of New Testament passages that on the surface seem to be that which contradicts even the very possibility of our taking oaths. Let's turn first to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and then we'll look at a passage in James chapter 5 as well. So Matthew 5 and James 5. Now in Matthew chapter 5, we have the beginning here of that great sermon of the Lord Jesus that we often regard as the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things that Christ does in this Sermon on the Mount is to deal with various aspects of the law of God, and specifically the misinterpretations and misapplications of that law by the Jews of his day. All right, so you pick it up at verse 33. And again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And then turn over to James chapter 5 and verse number 12. But of all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. All right, now those certainly seem to be very express and very explicit, clear statements that we are not to swear at all, but rather we are to speak the truth, that our yea ought to be yea, our nay ought to be nay, and without the requirement of any particular appeal to the Lord to verify or to confirm that truth, that statement that we are making. Now, a couple of things that we need to keep in mind here. Number one, and this is just by the way, when you study the book of James, and this is just something that crosses my mind here as I read this in relationship to the Sermon on the Mount, the book of James is in many ways an exposition of two things. On the one hand, you are going to have reference after reference, allusion after allusion in the book of James to what the Lord Jesus was teaching, particularly on the Sermon on the Mount. Many of the same themes that Christ addresses there, James picks up on and alludes to and develops in his little epistle. And the other primary text, if you will, that James is preaching from is the book of Leviticus, dealing with the issues there of the ceremonial law and the principles of that ceremonial law. It's interesting to me, and again this is just by the way, that of all of the books of the New Testament, I suppose James is identified as the most practical of books. All right, whatever practical is supposed to mean for us. James is the most practical of books, down to earth, telling us these various things to do, not to do. Very practical, right? Our faith without works is dead, being alone. And if I were to ask you what is the most impractical book in the Old Testament, as far as Christians are concerned, you'd most likely say Leviticus. All right, and that, I think, is a consensus of opinion among many believers. Here's all of this rigmarole here concerning sacrifices. Here are all of these regulations concerning cleanness and uncleanness. All of these things that apparently have nothing to do with us whatsoever. How impractical that is. Well, I think James gives us a clue here. If the most practical book in the New Testament is basing much of its argument upon what supposedly is the most impractical book of the Old Testament, that ought to say something about your assessment of the book of Leviticus if you assume it to be impractical. You're looking at it wrong, all right? And you're approaching it wrong, as we have under inspiration then in the New Testament, that demonstration of the practicality and the relevance and the application even of those which appear to be the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. But that's just by the way. But we put what Christ is saying here, and we put what James is saying, and we have a very forthright and a very explicit command: swear not at all. Well, if our confession, if we argue that our confession is, as our substandard, a reflection and a demonstration, a summary of what the New Testament, what the Scripture is teaching, it seems then on the surface that we have a whole chapter of our confession that is incongruous to what the Scripture teaches, giving us very detailed instructions as to our oaths, very detailed instructions concerning our vows. Does the Scripture allow vows, allow oaths, or what? All right, so let me, if I can, set something up here of the context. It's imperative in Matthew chapter 5 that we understand what the Lord Jesus is doing. A couple of things to observe here at the very beginning. As Christ brings up many of these points of discussion, he introduces it with this statement, "And ye have heard that it was said by them of old time." We want to be careful here as to who we identify the source of that which was being heard. I think the common idea here of many is that when Christ makes that statement, he is referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. And what he is doing then is setting up a contrast between what the Old Testament taught concerning something and now what he is teaching. And some are so bold as to assert that Christ then is setting aside the Old Testament, that he is bringing now truth to this new elevation, and that there's much then in the Old Testament Scripture that is irrelevant and inapplicable, therefore, in our day and in our age. And Christ here very directly is lifting the Old Testament to a new plane. He is changing, in fact, many times just flat out contradicting what the Old Testament said. I submit to you that's not what he's doing. That is not what he's doing. And we start with that assumption, with that premise, that that is not what Christ is doing. I make this statement to you, that when you see the Old Testament being quoted in the New Testament Scriptures, when you see allusions to the Old Testament and quotes from the Old Testament, you can be absolutely certain that the New Testament, under no circumstances, ever changes the meaning of an Old Testament passage. It never changes the intent of an Old Testament passage. Truth is truth. All right? We have to keep this in mind, that truth is truth. A very simplistic statement. Truth does not evolve. It's not that in the Old Testament we have incomplete truth. I hear people talking like this all the time. In the Old Testament we have incomplete truth that has been made complete in the New Testament. I submit to you that incomplete truth is not truth. All right? If I don't tell you all the truth, I'm not telling you the truth. Truth does not evolve. And we do not have, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, a progression of revelation that moves from something that was partially true to that which is now true. Truth is always truth. So I understand, given the very nature of truth, that the New Testament does not change the truth of the Old Testament. It doesn't set it aside. Now, I grant you, and we do this all the time in our preaching, we will take a truth and suggest applications of that truth. That's what we do in preaching. Right? We look at what the Scripture says and try to show the relevance of that, the applicability of that truth to the day in which we live, to the life that we are living right now. That's what we do as preachers. Well, we see that happening in the New Testament. The New Testament very often would take an Old Testament truth and show an application and the relevance of that to that particular setting. Didn't change the truth. And we understand this, right? I've harped on this, I suppose, in here before, that while truth itself is singular, the application of truth is going to be multifaceted. All right? The implications and the applications of the given truth are going to be varied, and they can change depending upon what the situation is, what the need is. But the truth itself is absolutely singular. It does not change. Now, I'm saying all that to get to what Christ is saying here. We have in the Old Testament, and we'll look at some of those passages here in due course, where we are commanded in the Old Testament to swear by God. To take a vow and, you know, what have you. The Old Testament sets this down and gives regulations and instructions concerning how that ought to be done and the seriousness and the sobriety with which it is to be carried forth. So now is Christ coming and saying, now I'm going to change all that. I'm going to change all that. We're not going to do that anymore. You just make sure that you tell the truth and let it go at that. All right, now, let's be careful here. Part of what, and I dare say most of what Christ is refuting here in this Sermon on the Mount is not the Old Testament, but rather the Pharisaical interpretation of the Old Testament and many things which the Scripture itself does not even address, but that had come into the Jewish traditions after the Old Testament was written, in this period that we call the intertestamental period, right, between the end of Malachi and the coming of the Lord Jesus. There was a lot going on. I don't want to, you know, digress too far here, but I think it's important that we keep in mind what was happening in that period, that 400-year period, when there was no new word from the Lord. We've got some 400 years, right, between Malachi, the end of the Old Testament canon, and the beginning of the New Testament, Revelation, some 400 years. Now, things were happening. It's not that the earth just stopped during that time. Things were happening. God had given His word to these people. And there were political pressures, and there were religious pressures. Things were going on. Now, one of the things that happened, all right, one of the things that happened, oh, let's say at about 160, 170 B.C., if you remember your ancient Near Eastern history here, the Greeks had become the world power, as it were. They had become the empire and had brought Israel under its domain, just as they brought other areas under their domain. And in the 2nd century, 3rd century B.C., we have, you remember your world history here, after Alexander conquered everything, right? He died, and then his kingdom was divided into four parts, right? And we, oh, yes, I've got an ancient Near Eastern history teacher here. No, I have to be careful. You don't teach it. So I can just go ahead and talk, and you're not going to evaluate what I say. That's good. All right. Otherwise, I could just talk, and who cares? But no, she's going to check me here. All right. So after his kingdom was divided, we have two particular groups that are concerned with the Palestinian and Egyptian territory, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. All right. The Seleucids and the Ptolemies are going to be in constant conflict, particularly with Palestine. There was a character by the name of Antiochus. He's referred to in Daniel. All right, he's referred to in Daniel. Read Daniel chapter 11 sometime, and you'll have an express and explicit prophecy of all of these, what for us are historic events. In fact, now let me just digress. This is good stuff. When was Daniel written? When was the book of Daniel written? Do you know? When did Daniel write this prophecy? Look there in your Scofield Bibles, and he'll give you. All right, Daniel wrote in the 6th century. All right. Daniel was taken captive into Babylon in 605 at the first wave of Babylonian captivity. And he was there in exile. And beginning in 605, all the way to the beginning of the Persian Empire. So we see Daniel there somewhere between 605 and around 530. Not long into the Persian administration, but carrying on into that period. And we usually date the book of Daniel to around 530 B.C. About 530 B.C., the Persians now, Cyrus is the king. But Daniel has these great prophecies. He has these great prophecies. And you read in chapter 11, and he is predicting here at that time when the Greeks have come down and the kingdom of the Greeks have been divided, right? And now here is this contest between this one that we know historically to be Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes. And the prophecies there are so express and so specific and so detailed that critics want to date Daniel at about 168. They want to have Daniel being written at 168. And the reason they do that is because the prophecies of chapter 11 are so specific and so detailed and so precise that their notion is that that couldn't be prophecy. All right, that has to be history. And so it couldn't be Daniel in the 6th century writing that. It's just too close to truth. Just too close to truth. So you have to have that as history. So they deny Daniel's authorship, and they put that into the 2nd century. Now, why am I saying all this? Okay, I lost my train of thought. I was so excited about ancient Near Eastern history there for a moment. All right, now, what was going on in this period? All right, the Greeks were there, and there was great pressure being placed upon the Jews. And we have two different factions here of how we're going to handle all of this Greek influence. On the one hand, you have the Maccabees. All right, you've heard of the Maccabees, sure. The Maccabees were a military arm of Judaism, and they rebelled militarily against the Seleucids. And there were great military conflicts and whatever else. They were going to take a military stand against all of this Greek influence that was seeking to Hellenize, to bring into the whole segment of Judaism, really the entire world, Greek culture, Greek religion, what have you. Well, the Maccabees took a military stand. But there was another group of people that took a religious stand. All right, we call these the Hasidim. We still have in modern Judaism a group of Jews called the Hasidic Jews. All right, so you're familiar with that. The Hasidic Jews are they're ultra-conservative. All right, they're the ones that have the things going down their cheeks and whatever else. All right, very, very ultra-conservative, these Hasidic Jews, the pious ones, the devoted ones. All right, now, these Hasidim had their beginning. They had their beginning in this 2nd century B.C. while all of this Greek stuff was going on. And their notion, all right, here's this pressure to change our religion, to get rid of our religion, to make us Greek. But they say, no, we have to protect the Word of God. I would dare say that the Hasidim were the fundamentalists of their day. And I would dare say that many of those Hasidim were genuine believers in the Messiah and were saved people. All right? I really and truly believe they were. But one of their plans, if you will, of how they were going to protect the law of God against all of this Greek influence, all of this foreign influence, was to start making various specific applications of the law. They were going to hedge that law around. And their idea is if we can put a hedge around this law and get the people to stay within this hedge, that is going to preserve the sanctity and the purity of God's law, come what may, from Antiochus or anybody else. All right. So they take the law of God and they begin to put a little hedge around the law, making very specific and very definite applications for the people. All of this stuff that we hear sometimes, we talked last week about the Sabbath, right? And I've heard people say, well, the Sabbath no longer is relevant to us and applicable to us because we can go more than a mile on a day, right? And we don't. Yeah. That's not the Old Testament. All right? I challenge you to read your Old Testament and find anywhere where God in the Old Testament scriptures said that you can't walk more than a mile on the Sabbath day. That was not the law of God. Now, that is one of the Jewish commandments. That is one of the Jewish regulations. But that was something that the Hasidim, that this in this intertestamental period, they placed around the law with the idea that this will be our way of protecting the law and preserving the purity and the sanctity of that law from all of this stuff that is happening politically and religiously and everything else. Now, were their motives good? I dare say they were. And their idea was if we tell the people not to go more than a mile on the Sabbath day, well, then we can be pretty sure they're keeping the Sabbath day. All right, so all of this stuff. Now, what happened? What happened then? And this is where, if we learn anything from history, we ought to be paying attention. What happened is that all of these extended applications, the little hedge, the little fence that they were placing around the law, ultimately, in their thinking as time went on, became equated with the law itself. The Hasidim were the historic beginnings of what we see in the New Testament scriptures as the Pharisees. All right, the Pharisees, term Pharisee means separated ones, and the Hasidim, the devoted ones, the pious ones. And they're the outgrowth of the Hasidim, the Pharisees, these separated ones. And they had obviously now so regarded all of these traditions as having the same authority as the law of God itself. That's why the Pharisees, when they come now in confrontation with Christ, are constantly accusing Christ of doing what? Breaking the law. See? You're breaking the law. Did Christ break the law? No, Christ fulfilled the law. Christ kept the law in every way. But Christ is in constant conflict with these Pharisees who are accusing him of being a Sabbath breaker, of breaking the law on every conceivable plane. Did Christ break the law? No. Did Christ break the Pharisaical traditions about that law? Sure he did. Over and over again. Christ broke. But that was not that was a perversion. That was what became a perversion of the law. Now, I say one of the lessons that I hope we can learn here is something that can have a good beginning and have good motives. But then when we separate that and start equating our interpretations and our applications with the same authority of the Word of God, we're going to end up potentially in that legalism, in that Pharisaical notion that completely loses the spirit and the essence of the law. That's why I don't like to talk specifically to you people or anybody else about what is proper Sabbath behavior. All right? I've got my convictions. I have my standards. Remember, we talked about this one time. Here's the Bible. Here's our interpretation. Here's our conviction. Here's our standards. What was happening here is that the Pharisees were taking their standards and equating that with the same authority as the Word of God. And it wasn't. And if we're not careful, we can do the same thing. And we start to judge people and determine their spirituality on the basis of their agreement with us. And we must be very careful. And I see this happening on all kinds of levels. I said something in class the other day. I'm hitting this idea about, you know, keeping your Bible open and evaluating what any preacher says, what I say in the light of this book. Keep your Bible open. Well, you know, that generates some thoughts in these unthinking students, right? And I say that. And I mean it. And I'm going to develop this more with them when I see them next time. You people don't think. Because what they are doing is exactly the same. They have their little notions, you see. And one guy whipped up his hand and says, well, are we supposed to then, what should we be doing about all this unbiblical stuff we hear in chapel? Just catch yourself. I've been there for 20 odd years. 30 odd. How long have I been here? All my life. Unbiblical stuff in general. I hear stuff I don't agree with. All right? But you understand, I hear stuff I don't agree with here. Okay? I do. Now, do I accuse Kearns of being unbiblical? Do I accuse him of being unbiblical because he doesn't have my eschatological interpretation? No. No. That would be foolish. That would be foolish on my part. And it would be ungodly on my part. All right? But you get these little kids, right? And they are so convinced that what their standard is or what their interpretation is the Bible. You see? Is the Bible. And as soon as they hear something, oh, that guy's unbiblical. No, he's on whatever you are. All right? He's on whatever you are. And this gripes me. All right? This gripes me. And what happens, and it happens with, I've talked to you about some of these wannabe Calvinists I see at school, right? These guys who think they've got a clue, you see, they've come to this great light. And it is a great light if you understand it, all right? But these little kids don't understand it. And they get proud of what they think they understand. And as soon as someone says Christ died for the world, oh, that guy's unbiblical. Catch yourself. All right? You're a fool. And I use that word biblically, all right? That is foolishness. And they don't have a clue as to what's going on. And I'm going to clean these guys. So if you want to hear it, come to my class Tuesday afternoon at 1 o'clock. I'm going to clean them. It's a stupid notion. But this is exactly what the Pharisees did. To the Lord Jesus Christ they did this. All right? To the Lord Jesus Christ they did this. Here's the Son of God. Here's the giver of that law. And Christ does something. Oh, he broke their concepts. He broke their traditions. He broke. All right. Now I'm saying all of that. All right. Understand. I'm not just wasting time here. I don't think. I'm saying all of that so you understand what Christ is saying here when he says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time." He's not talking about Moses there. All right. He's not talking about Moses. And what really gripes me, I might as well get this one off my chest. What really gripes me here, is this whole notion that we have in some theological understanding, dispensational, whatever, that will take a look at what Christ is doing here, and they equate Pharisaical teaching with Mosaic teaching. No. Don't equate what the Pharisees taught and what the Pharisees believe with the Old Testament. Don't do that. And therefore, do not take Christ's condemnation of the Pharisees as tantamount to Christ's condemnation of the law or Christ's condemnation of Moses. But this is the stupid thing that is done. He condemned the Pharisees. He's condemning Old Testament. That is not true. It's not true, and it's a whole misunderstanding of what is going on. So here's all this intertestamental rubbish. All right? Here is all of this intertestamental rubbish. That had evolved around the law of God for various reasons, and Christ is refuting and contradicting those things. All right, now in this particular one, this is amazing stuff. Christ says, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head and all." Don't swear, but just make sure what you say is yes and no. You know, be truthful. Be truthful. Now, what had happened, and we have in the Mishnah evidence of this. We have various tracts of the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the written form of all of this Jewish regulation and what have you. There is a whole Mishnaic tract called the Shiva Oath that deals with this issue of oaths. And they developed this very sophisticated thing that, well, if you swear by heaven, it's not really binding. If you swear by Jerusalem, it's not. But if you swear toward Jerusalem, then it's binding. And they have all of these little ins and these little outs that were fostering untruthfulness. That you, if you swear by this, if you take your oath by this, that's not binding. You see, that's not binding. But take your oath by or toward Jerusalem. Now, isn't that stupid? I submit that's stupid. That if you swear by Jerusalem, that's not binding. But if you swear toward Jerusalem, that's binding. They were playing word games, and they had developed this whole tradition whereby they could manipulate words, whereby they could, in a sense, legitimize their lies and they're being untruthful. Now, what is Christ teaching you? Christ is teaching you've got to be honest and true in everything that you say. And I submit to you that's exactly what the Old Testament teaches. All right, the Old Testament demands truthfulness. The Old Testament demands honesty. In everything that we say, lying is a sin. Deception is a sin. Falsehood is a sin. And we are to be truthful. We are to be honest in everything that we say. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Mean what you say. Say what you mean. Be honest. Be honest in your everyday communication. But they had developed this way of circumventing that, of allowing themselves, as it were, to commit to say something that was untrue and then to make it legitimate. I have my fingers crossed. I have my fingers crossed, so it doesn't count. I said this by Jerusalem, so it doesn't count. You see. Well, Christ says it counts. All right? Christ says it counts. There is to be truthfulness. There is to be honesty in everything that we say. This is what James is saying as well. All right? That in our everyday, in our everyday communication, in our everyday discourse with others and dealings with others, we shouldn't have to be swearing. You see. I shouldn't have to swear to you that what I'm saying to you is true. Swearing and oaths are for special occasions. The Bible does not teach that oaths are prohibited. The Bible does not teach that swearing is prohibited. The Bible does not teach that vows are prohibited. They are special, all right? They are on special occasions and for particular purposes. They are to be used with wisdom, with sobriety, with carefulness, but not casually. Not casually. As far as our everyday life is concerned, we ought to be marked by honesty. We ought to be marked by truthfulness. This is the emphasis that Christ is giving, that James is giving as well. So don't take this. I'm starting here because I don't want us to jump on this passage and say, therefore, I've got a whole chapter of my confession that is unbiblical, that is unscriptural, or that we've got a contradiction with the Old Testament scriptures. We do not. What Christ is dealing with here is the overall necessity of truthfulness and not playing these word games. All right, not playing these word games that will somehow get you out of the lie that you have just told. How can oaths be wrong? You think of this. How can swearing and taking an oath in and of itself be wrong? When we have God Almighty, do we not have God Himself taking oaths? He swore by Himself because He could swear by no greater. God took an oath. God swore in regard to that problem. God took an oath to His Son. You think of that counsel of redemption, where that whole work of our salvation was declared and purposed in eternity. The Father took an oath. The Lord hath sworn. Psalm 110. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we have example after example of God Almighty Himself taking an oath. Now, if God did not take an oath, if God did not take an oath, if God did not swear in those instances, would we or should we doubt the veracity of what He said? Of course not. Of course not. But what does that oath do? That oath highlights, and the fact that God himself takes that oath emphasizes and highlights for us the absolute authority and the absolute certainty of what even God himself has declared. So I'd be a little careful, all right? I'd be a little careful calling something sin and inappropriate when God himself is doing that. I think we have to start with something that basic. But what are the purposes then of oaths? Are they legitimate? Under what circumstances? Well, our time is gone today. We'll come back, Lord willing, and consider some of this next time, and then maybe I can see and won't have to wing it the whole time because I can't see my notes anyway. All right, so we'll come back, Lord willing, and consider that next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your goodness to us. We're thankful, Lord, for all the benefits that we have in the gospel of Christ. We're thankful, Lord, for this book that instructs us and teaches us in all of these areas. Lord, may we be godly. We confess, Lord, that when we look at all that your word requires, that we feel so helpless. We feel, Lord, so incapable of doing that which we ought to do. We ask, Lord, that you would enable us by faith to get our eyes off of ourselves and to get our eyes on Christ, who is our great example. To get our eyes on Christ, who is that one who has purchased for us the very sanctification for which we long. So, Lord, help us, we pray. Give us understanding of these sometimes difficult issues of your word. Give us the insight to put it all together and then to live in its reality. We pray these things in Jesus' name.